We're going to be in the book of Jude. So if you would go over to the book of Jude, that would be great. It's interesting because all through God's word, see, I just need to get away right there. I need rest. All through God's word, we see how we're warned that that there are going to be false teachers, that evil men are going to come and try and persuade some of God's people to go in the wrong direction. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders of this. He's about to leave. He's been doing ministry there for about 3.5 years. He gathers the leadership together, and he tells them this in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He doesn't say wolves, he says savage wolves. And they're going to come in from among you. They're not even coming from the outside. You're not even going to see it happen. They're going to talk like you. They're going to be doing ministry next to you. They're just going to come from among you. And they're not going to spare the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. They're going to take what God says, what Jesus says, and they're going to twist it. That's what the word perversion means there. It means to twist and make it say something that it doesn't say, to mean something it doesn't mean, and to draw away the disciples after them. Interesting, he doesn't say the little lambs after him. He says disciples. And that's interesting to me because disciples are the ones who want to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They want to take their relationship to the next level, to be further up, closer to, be more obedient to. Every disciple is a believer of Jesus Christ, but not every believer is a disciple. And it grieves me when I know that somebody's been a believer for 5, 10, 15 years, and they're still a babe in Christ. They don't want to grow. They've chosen not to grow. And they're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. They're a believer. They're saved. They're going to heaven. But they're certainly not a disciple. And so we're told here that some of them are going to go after these false teachers, which amazes me. But I've seen it happen way too many times. It doesn't surprise me anymore. It always surprised me who it is, but it doesn't surprise me that it happens and that somebody I've done ministry with is all of a sudden off on this quirky doctrine and you go, what happened? How was that able to take place? Savage wolves, they came, they convinced, they twisted, they perverted, and now you're even going that direction, yet you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crazy. He says, therefore, watch. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul would go on to say in Philippians 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. The thing is, you have to know how to follow Christ. You need to know about Jesus Christ. And then at that point, you know how to pattern yourself according to a person that you have put your eyes on. Do they mimic Christ? Are they self-sacrificing in what it is that they've been called to do? Will they deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow him? And those who do, I have set my eyes on, and they are a pattern for me. I've had some great godly men in my life that I've been able to pattern myself after. My father-in-law is one of them, Mike McIntosh, Mindy's dad. I've seen him up close and personal. I know him. I know when crisis comes, how he responds to things. I know he's a godly man, that he prays, that he seeks the Lord. I know how gracious and tender-hearted he is towards the flock. I have marked him out. And I have set a pattern of myself for the things that I've seen God do through this godly man. He's a blessed man. And so, I married his daughter because, you know, I wanted a job in the ministry. No, I just can't. But if you marry the pastor's daughter, it's amazing how doors open for you if you want to be in the ministry. And I'm grateful for that. But he goes on and he says, for many have walked, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. Many were walking, but now they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That God is their belly means that they will participate in anything that feels good to the flesh. They have the appetite for things that are good to the flesh. We're not talking food here. We're talking about anything that brings pleasure to the flesh. They don't have a godly appetite anymore. They have a fleshly appetite. And yet, it is those things that bring them pleasure on earth that we're able to see that they are not willing to deny themselves, pick up the cross, and follow Christ. Instead, they feed themselves. This is not what a Christian is supposed to be. A true believer's heart should be set on the things that are coming, things above. Paul would continue to say in Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to this glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." See, a true godly man is thinking ahead, thinking about those things in Christ, thinking that they can meet Christ face to face someday. They're thinking more about that than the here and now. Because I don't know when I'm going to see the Lord. It's interesting because as we take time off, I'm about to go to my 40th high school reunion. Do the math. That means I'm 58. Yes, it does. So what that means is that I'm looking at my life at 58, and I'm not kidding myself. Okay, I'm not middle-aged. There's not a whole lot of people living to 116, okay? So I see myself on the other side. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that I'm closer to heaven than I was when I was in high school. I mean, it'd be great if I lived to 98. Again, doing the math for you there. But it was 40 years ago I was in high school. I really don't think I have another 40 years here on this earth. I don't really think the Lord's going to tarry another 40 years. I could be wrong. But either way, I really don't believe I'm going to be here one way or another. And so I do have my eyes set on things to come. I really want to hear from my Lord and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I really do want to finish well. A lot of times when you're in your 20s and 30s, you're not thinking so much of finishing well as you just want to do well. And I get that. But as you get older, it's, "I'm doing well. I want to continue to well, but I really want to finish well." These false teachers, They're not thinking about how they're going to have to face God someday. All they're thinking about here and now, the flesh, how this could profit me, those kind of things. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll get back to Jude here. I know you say get back. We haven't been there yet. We're getting there, all right? We'll get there. But in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul, he's about to die here, and yet he isn't thinking of himself at all. He's just thinking about how I can leave this legacy. I want to make sure the gospel's still being preached. I want to make sure I still have godly ministers that after me, they're going to truly preach the word and everything else. And so he gives Timothy that exact charge. He says in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." The word charge there means to give evidence to bear witness, to bear testimony. I'm bringing this to you that you have to do this. And where there's two or three witnesses, a thing is established. Apparently, there were no other godly men around when he gave him this charge. And so who does he embark on here? Who does he evoke here? He evokes who? God himself and Jesus Christ. So, I mean, there are good witnesses. And then there are really good witnesses. And I say God and Jesus Christ are the best witnesses, and I charge you before them, you better carry this out, because they know that you've been given this charge, is what he's saying here. And as pastors, I believe this charge is given to us as well. And notice what he tells them here. Timothy, visit the sick. Timothy, go and do good deeds in the community. Timothy, go around and lay hands and pray for people. He doesn't say that. All good things. But that's not the priority. The priority as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach the word. And notice your Bible probably even has an exclamation point after that. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The word preach there means to preach like a herald. In Paul's day, a ruler or a king would have a special herald who would go out and make announcements to the people. And these announcements were so important that the job of the herald was to make sure that he made that message clear, that he didn't distract from the message, that he didn't distort the message, that he did not add to the message, and that he did not take away from the message. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I preach the word and I add to it, if I take it away, if I distort it in any way, woe unto me. I'm here to make it clear. I'm here to bring understanding. And I'm here to preach the word. That is foremost what God has called me to do. And I believe that's what he's called every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do. And that he would make it clear. And he would not change, add, distort, take away from the message. And in that, we are to convince. The word convince there means to reprove or correct. It's showing people where they are wrong in a loving way. Absolutely. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. There is no one who comes to the Father except through me. I'm sorry, but there is only one way for salvation. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to God. And there's only one way to eternity. And that's through Jesus. And any other way will not get you there. And I'm sorry if that sounds harsh. It's not. It's said in a very loving manner that I care enough about you to tell you the truth. And that is the truth. And we're to rebuke. What that means is that you tell them to stop going in that wrong direction, and you do it in love, and you exhort, you come alongside. And even as believers, as you deviate from God's way, we need to come alongside. And I want to do that in a loving way. And we're to be long-suffering. And that long-suffering is with people. Because people are going to mess up, people are going to stumble, they're going to fall, and we don't write them off. We're there to pick them up. We're there to walk with them and get them back to the place where they need to be. And teaching means careful instruction. And careful instruction can only be done as you teach expositorily, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You'll get the whole counsel of God that way. Genesis through Revelation. We know this. So he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because of what it says in the next verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. Timothy, keep preaching the preach the truth, preach the word, preach it, preach it, preach it. Why? Because they're eventually going to tire. They're not going to want truth. And so there has to be someone there that's willing to give the truth. But instead, what they want is they want to hear something that is going to tickle their ears. They're going to want something that is going to feed their flesh. I know that there are people that will leave here because they do not like what it is that they hear. They want something to make them feel good every time they leave. I'm here to tell you something. I will promise you this. I will always preach the word so that when you leave here, okay, it will not appeal to your flesh. I'm not here to make you feel good, and nor do I try to make you feel good. I'm trying to give you truth. And those who receive the truth, how blessed they are going to be. We're not going to tickle the ears. We're not going to feed your flesh. Is it any wonder why motivational speakers are all the rave? Is it any wonder why the prosperity gospel is so popular? Because who doesn't want to hear that God wants you to be rich? That God wants you to be wealthy, that God wants you always to be healthy, and that he wants whatever physical ailment that you have to be healed. Who doesn't want to hear that? Of course that's popular because it ministers to the flesh, not the spirit, but to the flesh. And so they'll go there so they can hear there. It's interesting. It says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth be turned aside to fables. The word fables in the Greek is mythos. It's where we get the word myth from. They want to hear the myth. They want to hear fiction. They want to hear a fairy tale. To them, it's a world of make-believe, and that's where they want to live. And so, again, to hear the truth that God says to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross and follow him, is not going to feed the flesh. It's not what they're going to want to hear. That in this world they're going to have tribulations, and that God wants you to live godly in the midst of suffering. And because you belong to him, you're going to suffer. Nobody wants to hear that. It does not minister to the desires of the flesh. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. In this short book of Jude, going back here to Jude, we saw last week that Jude is telling them, beware of these false teachers. They've come into the church. He wanted to write to them of how awesome salvation is and how great and wonderful is our salvation and what we have in common. And we read in verse 3, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to all the saints. I wanted to write to you about this, but I found this more necessary. I need to exhort you in this to defend the faith. Why? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God. And just in case you don't know who that is, and our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes it very, very clear there. Ungodly men refusing to submit to God, wanting to be independent of him, being in opposition to him, teaching contrary to him. Even though these men might profess some sort of allegiance to God, profess some sort of faith in Jesus, they are not submitting to him. They're not teaching what he taught. And they're in opposition to him. They're ungodly. They act independent of him. And in their liberty, they're lewd. They're lewd. And they're denying the Lord God. And again, he emphasized, if you don't know who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lewdness. Filthy. Wantonness. It means they partake in all these pleasures of the flesh is what they do. Their lifestyles show that they're acting independently of God, and their lifestyles show that they're feeding the flesh. And so he goes on, and Jude is going to remind them that these false teachers, these ungodly men, are going to be judged, and he gives three examples here. Starting in verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Three examples are given. Unbelieving Israel, the angels that sinned, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that were involved in that sexual sin of homosexuality. So we're going to take a look here in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed, they died, those who did not believe, walk by faith. They died out there in the wilderness. Now you remember the story here. I think the problem is kind of mentioned right here, where it says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. I've often said when I come and I usually teach in this area of scripture and everything, the problem that the Israelites had was that they saw that they were brought out of Egypt, okay? They see that they were saved from something, discomfort, being a slave and things like that. They see themselves being saved from something, but what they never saw is that they were saved for something. And I got to tell you something, I see that with a lot of believers today. Yeah, I'm grateful for what Jesus did for me. And they're like, oh, I'm glad I don't have hell anymore. And whoo, I'm really thankful for this. And that's great. But do you realize you were saved out of, from, for something? And it's interesting Because God's word makes it very, very clear. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, when Moses was sent to Israel there in Egypt, he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh. You're going to tell him something. Let my people go. For what? Does he just go, let my people go? Hey, let my people go because they belong to God. He doesn't say that. He says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Do you realize that is why you've been saved? Is to serve God, to be a subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve him is the only way you're going to have purpose and meaning and be able to hear the words at the end of your life, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not so much that you've been saved from something out of that discomfort of being a slave to Egypt or whatever, but now you're saved for a purpose, to worship God, to serve him. As a matter of fact, the words serve and worship are one and the same in the Hebrew. It's one and the same. It's just interesting to me that they don't seem to get that. And so 10 plagues happen. Pharaoh lets them go. They go right there to the Red Sea. And now they're going, oh, great, now what do we do? You brought us to be hedged in here by the sea and the mountains over there, and now the army's coming. And what does God do? His presence in a cloud is right there. And he stops the army there of Pharaoh. And then all of a sudden he opens the Red Sea. I mean, what is it, 100 feet on each side of water? And it says that the ground was dry, and they walk across it. And then all of a sudden the cloud moves, and Pharaoh's armies come, and he waits till they're in the middle, and then boom, he closes it all up. And they're so happy, oh, God is so great. Then you have the song of Moses where they're praising him and what God has done for his people. And 3 days later, they're brought to the area of Marah. And the waters there are bitter. As a matter of fact, the word Marah means bitter. The word Mary is from Marah, which means bitter. The word Miriam from the word Mary and Marah means bitter. I'm not saying that if your name's Mary that I'm calling you bitter or anything like that, but it's always nice to know why your parents named you. Anyway, blame them. So they complain, and instead of going, we are so grateful from what you've taken us out of, they're still looking through their eyes of flesh. You pulled out of discomfort of being a slave, and you brought us to a place of discomfort. They can still only see kind of like good and bad through if they're in discomfort or not. We're thirsty. Would you bring us out here to die of thirst? Really? 3 days. You've seen all the plagues. You've seen him bring you through the Red Sea. And 3 days later, you can't hold your tongue because you're thirsty. Do you really think that God brought you out there so now you're going to die of thirst? Why don't you go to Moses and say, hey, so what do you want us to do? What does God want us to do right now? Because we're thirsty and we know that he can provide. We've seen him do one miracle after another. Please tell us what it is we're supposed to do. But they don't go with that attitude. Instead, I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable. You're seeing through the eyes of your flesh when you do that. They can only see where they came from. They didn't see what they were saved for. The purposes of God. And he told them that. You're here to serve me. So if you die of thirst, you can't serve me. So obviously that's not going to happen. So Moses comes, throws in a tree, makes the water all nice and clear and clean and even said made it taste sweet. So they drink of that. The next day, manna is introduced to them. They're going to wake up the next morning. They're going to have manna. Manna means what is this? Because it's like, whoa, what is this? You know, it's white. It's fluffy. It's everywhere. We just kind of collect it. We can make cakes and bread and things like that. Just enough for that day. Because God's saying, I will provide for you each and every day. And I'll provide for you twice as much on the day before the Sabbath. So you can collect twice as much. So on the day of the Sabbath, you don't have to go out there. And yet, the very first Sabbath, what do people do? They go out to try and collect. You didn't believe God that he gave you enough for 2 days that you don't have to do that? Again, the flesh. I'm just walking what I see, what I know, but not what I've heard God say and believe. And he gave him quail that night as well. He did that as well. And then a few days later, about a week later, they move and they go to another place, and guess what? They're thirsty again. Well, did you learn from the last time? No, they complain again that they're thirsty, that they don't like this guy Moses and all this kind of stuff. They start complaining again. So what does God do? Moses, I want you to go to Horeb here, strike this rock. Boom, water comes out of the rock. They are walking in the flesh. And I'm here to tell you that the majority of them that ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, as we get to this place, they never once learned to walk by faith. Not understanding that where God was leading them, he was leading them there to serve him. And so they're brought to the very precipice about a year from the moment they started off on this journey. They are now, they're at the promised land. They are there at Kadesh Barnea. And what does Moses do? He sends out 12 spies. Interesting how you only know the names of two of them because they're the only two worthy to be known, because these two men walk by faith, not by sight. And they came back and said, it's exactly like God has said, flowing with milk and honey. The produce is amazing. It is exactly the kind of land that we would like to live in. But the other 10 who aren't named, you have Joshua, Caleb, and you have 10 noobs is what you have. Who are not, their names are not worthy to be mentioned. And they give an unfavorable report. The Anakim dwell there. We're grasshoppers in their sight. Okay, but I would submit to you the Anakim are grasshoppers in God's sight. And God's the one that's going to fight the battle. He's just telling you to go. He'll be with you. I understand it's going to be a little difficult. I understand that. But they could only see through the eyes of flesh, and taking the land by faith, they see that as being difficult work. But it's God's work. His purpose for you is to dwell in the land. And you're going there to serve and worship him. And what that's going to require? Obedience. It's going to require obedience. Now, I find it interesting that Samuel, when he's speaking to Saul, Saul thinks that he did this great victory with the Amalekites, and he comes back and he didn't do anything that God said to do. I want you to kill all the people, yet you brought back the king. I want you to kill all the spoils and the goods, and don't bring back any sheep or cattle. He brings back sheep and cattle. And so Samuel says, does God? And he said, well, I did that to sacrifice to God, the people. These are good sheep. This is great. You know, we brought it back to sacrifice to God. The people wanted to do that. And Samuel says to him, know this, to obey is better than sacrifice. To do what God's word said, better than sacrifice. Jesus would say in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep, he will obey, he will observe, he will do my word. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus says, because narrow is the gate, easy is the way that leads to life and few find. Is that what your word says? Mine doesn't say that. For some reason, we think that once we give our lives to the Lord, everything is going to be greased and easy, and we're just going to slide in our journey to heaven from there. No, it isn't. It says here, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says, if you come to me, he says, I will give you life and give it more abundantly. But what you have to understand is that abundant life, to get to that place, it's going to be difficult. But here's the thing, the Lord is with you every step of the way. But you do understand that he's also speaking to believers. You're already in the gate. That's salvation. And just because you're through the gate of salvation doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's going to be difficult from here on out. They hated you because they first hated me. If they hated me and persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If I suffered, you're going to have to suffer. Where's the easy way? It's not there for the believer in Jesus Christ. It says difficult is the way that leads to life, abundant life, and there are few who find it. You know why? Because once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of people who say, and I just kind of want to stay there. I don't want to become a disciple. I don't really want to grow my relationship because I know growing means self-denial. I know growing means I have to go through some tribulations. And I don't want to do that. And so they just kind of stay there. And because of that, that's why you're not able to experience the abundant life. that life that is given to you after you've gone through a difficult time because the Lord is with you and you're willing to deny yourself in order to serve him for his purpose. And then once you do that, boom, there's something there at the end where you just go, oh my goodness, I would never have seen this. I would never have realized this. I would never have been able to participate in this had I not been faithful and chose to deny myself and do what God has called me to do and be obedient. Because that's the only way you can have abundant life. The Israelites weren't willing to do that. They got right to the precipice. And then said, God said, go. Two of the spies came, let's do this. 10 of them said, no, we'll never make it. They're giants in the land. We're never going to be able to take it. And God brought us this way just to, you know, be cruel to us, show us what we could have. But there's this obstacle. There's no way we can get through this obstacle. And the people listened to those 10 instead of to Joshua and Caleb. So God says, okay, then what I'm going to do, I'm going to take you back in the wilderness. You're going to wander around for another 40 years or so, and you're going to die off. That's your punishment for not obeying. And guess what? You do not get to participate in the blessing or the promise I had for you. That's what you miss out on. Because as you would have stepped out in faith and as you face these giants, you would have seen God do glorious things. How often through a difficulty as I wait on the Lord and I walk with God through it, that at the end there's this amazing blessing of some sort of understanding with God that you didn't have before, or you have a revelation or something that's amazing that you look back and go, man, I wouldn't have changed that for anything in the world. Dave, would you want to go through it again? No. But by going through it, I've been able to be in this place. And now that I have been through it, it's not that I want to go through it again, but if it comes up again, I know what's going to be waiting for me at the end, and yes, it will be worth it. Yes, it will be worth it. And so he brings them there. He says, you're now going to go wander around for 40 years. So what do they do? We're going to rebel and not go when you say to go. Now that we know what our punishment, we're going to rebel against that and now go into the land. And Moses, don't do it. And they do. If God says yes, they say no. If God says no, they say yes. It is complete rebellion. And God judges rebellion. And that's what he's telling us here when it comes to this nation of Israel. They could have gone in. They should have gone in. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about the wilderness wanderings. And it says there that that was an example to us of what happens when you're rebellious. It's an example to us. Jesus said, for everyone who much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. They saw Lot. They were very privileged to be able to see the miracles and how great and mighty and awesome God is. And so much was required of them, and they chose not to do that. They're still walking with eyes of flesh. If we go in the land, man, that's going to require a lot. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. They can still only see through their flesh. We just came out of difficulty. We don't want to walk with you in difficulty. Why? The blessing is going to be amazing. Look what he's done so far. But they can't seem to see outside of their own discomfort. If that's you here this morning, you need to give that up to God. And I would submit to you, that is what's holding you back. You can never see past your own discomfort to where you could just say, Lord, thy will be done. And even if though you slay me, I will trust in you. That's where God wants to bring every single one of his disciples. He wants to bring them to that place. And so instead of repenting, ask for forgiveness, they rebelled again, tried to take it. They couldn't. And so God had sent them the Redeemer Moses. They had failed to keep themselves in the assurance of his love and provision. So they ended up dying in the wilderness. And this is always going to happen to people that are going to do things contrary to the will of God. God can't bless that. And so he gives another example here. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he was reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, had gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Apparently, these angels were somewhat prideful and like their supernatural power or whatever, and for selfish reasons, they decide instead not to follow God, but to follow Satan. The angel's sin consisted of four actions. One, abandoning their God-ordained domain or sphere of influence in order to become part of a different domain. Two, leaving their own abode. These angels deserted the God-ordained residence for angels in heaven in order to live in another location. They gave themselves over to sexual sin, sexual immorality. Angels did that. And they went after strange flesh, we're told here in verse 7. Now, in order to truly understand how that happened, we have to go to Genesis chapter 6. Without seeing it this way, then someone needs to explain to me what 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6 means and what Jude, verse 6 and 7 here means. And how could angels go after the same strange flesh? How could angels, in like similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin was sexual sin, in the same like manner, they also had sexual sin. When did that happen? How did that happen? Well, I would submit to you, it happened here in Genesis chapter 6. 1 through 4 says this, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, if this is just talking, sons of men just means men in general, or from the line of Seth, as some people believe, then why is it producing giants? And why isn't that happening today? And why is this so unique? Because when men and women have been having sex for a long time, producing offspring, they're not giants. But somehow this sons of God's going into the women of men is producing giants. Why is that? Well, there's two lines of thought to this. The first line is that, well, it just is speaking of the line of Seth. These godly men going into these women. Sons of God are from the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are descendants of Cain, even though it doesn't say that. There's a union that represents a breakdown, a separation of believers and unbelievers. However, it does not explain why the offspring become giants. There's no explanation for that. Or it could be that the sons of God mean angels. Well, Dave, why would you say that? Because I believe Scripture interprets Scripture. And Ben Elohim is the word that's used, the phrase there, sons of God, and that's used only three other times in the Old Testament. I would think that would give us an understanding of what this means. Those three other times is in Job 1, verse 6. Job 2, verse 1, Job 38, verse 7, and all references there mean angels. So if sons of God means angels there, I would submit to you it would mean that here in Genesis as well in order to be consistent. And I believe God's word is consistent. It's interesting to me, all the way up until the 4th century A.D., all Christians before that, all Jews before that, all Jewish scholarship that we have commentaries on, all Jewish literature that is giving commentary here in Genesis 6, all thought it meant angels. It wasn't until the 4th century AD that people started thinking it was something other than that. The Septuagint is the oldest translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And the reason they made the Hebrew into the Greek, the Old Testament into the Greek, at about 250 BC, before Jesus was born, is because at that point, because of the Greeks, most of the Hebrews, most of Israel was Hellenized, and that means that they spoke Greek, and they didn't speak Hebrew. So when they go to the synagogue, they weren't understanding what is being said. And so you have these Jewish scholars that got together and said, look, in order to get this language into the people so they understand what God's word says to them, let's translate this into the Greek of a language that they already understand. That's the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, in its, with its translators, would tell you that this meant angels. It's always meant that until the 4th century. It's interesting here. Then when you take it at its face value, it has to mean angels. And obviously this would be speaking of fallen angels because they produce some really bad guys known as giants. The word there is Nephilim, is that we've heard of them. Nephel is the Hebrew word, and it comes from the root word nephal, and it means to fall morally. These giants were the results of sons of God, fallen angels, having sexual relations with the daughters of men, human women. The word renown there, Shem, is a Hebrew word that means name, but it comes from this root word that means, that is sum, that means mark or brand. There is some sort of a mark, there's some sort of a mark on them that sets them apart. And that would, I would submit to you that they're size, they're giants. Genesis 6:4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. What it mean afterwards? It means after the flood. Even after the flood, angels once again had sexual relationships, because once again we see giants. We see them as the sons of Rapha, the Anakites, the Anakim, as was just mentioned before Israel was to go in the promised land. They saw those giants. And they're always male. They're always male. The description of them always focuses on their super size and strength. Goliath in 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20. He was 6.5 cubits tall. That's 9 feet 6 inches tall. The word Goliath in the Hebrew is Galiat, and it means to be exiled. It comes from the root word gala, means exile, especially in a disgraceful sense. Fallen angels have been exiled and shamefully removed, we're told in Jude as well as in 2 Peter. There's also scientific evidence to show that these giants could not be human. The bone mass necessary, according to science, to support the muscles, resist the effects of gravity, rises geometrically with height. Just as the weight of a building's support beams goes up geometrically with the length of the span they support, this ratio implies an increasingly severe loss of mobility and stamina once human height exceeds about 8 feet. Couldn't happen unless something supernatural was going on. Given these physiological limits, the Nephilim must have been somehow superhuman. Scientifically speaking, the human body cannot manifest this combination of size, power, agility, and endurance. And so the primary understanding here is that what is being spoken of here are fallen angels. Now, there are objections to this. The one major one is that when Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven," it doesn't mean that the angels don't have the capacity for sex. What it means is that they don't do that up in heaven, and there's a reason for that. Jesus was answering the question about the resurrection, that some goofball came to him and wanted to show how ridiculous it is that there'd be marriage in heaven and that there is even a resurrection, because if this woman marries this guy, he dies before producing an offspring to carry on his name, a male child, then in their culture they had to marry the brother. And then so she marries the brother, and then he dies before producing offspring to carry on. And then she has to marry the next brother, and then the next brother, and the next brother as they die. And so she was married to 7 brothers. So whose husband or whose wife will she be in the resurrection? See, there's no resurrection. And Jesus says, in the resurrection, there's neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. He's telling them, you're misunderstanding what heaven's going to be like. God replaces earthly marriage relationship with a far more superior heavenly relationship. When we humans enter heaven in our immortal bodies, the longing for oneness that we express in sex will already be satisfied. Angels living in God's presence and experiencing his love also not need to or desire our earthly marriage relationship and the physical union that belongs to it, because they already have that in God. Jesus does not say angels do not have the capacity for sex. Those angels who have broken their relationship with God through rebellion, the ones who followed Satan instead of God, have lost that unity and oneness in God. All pleasures and joys of heaven, they may now have a desire no longer met through the oneness with God, and now being perverted and twisted, that's why they had a longing for human women. The fact that angels have the capacity to take on human form, the fact that they always appear as men, that they perform concrete biological functions such as walking and talking and eating and drinking, we see that all through Scripture. So these sexual encounters happened then, and the reason was is because they lost that oneness with God. Now the question is that still going on today? I would submit to you, no. Well, Dave, why isn't it happening today? Because God took the angels that did do that and threw them in a very, very bad place where they are reserved until the great white throne judgment. He tells that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Go there. 2 Peter chapter 2 confirms what we're reading in Jude verses 6 and 7. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," that's why he brought the flood, "but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and then turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." It's an example. It's interesting in verse 4 there that these angels who sinned and cast them down to hell, the word hell there is Tartarus. Tartarus is the Greek word that speaks of the deepest place in the compartment or in the place of the unrighteous dead. So in the place of the unrighteous dead, there are many different compartments there. And this is the lowest place because these angels did something so egregious that they are reserved in that lowest place of hell, Tartarus. It's one of the reasons why in Jude here in verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." Why? Because in similar manner to what Sodom and Gomorrah did, they gave over to sexual immorality. Well, when? The only thing that we have is what is spoken of there in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And that is what has happened there. They left their own habitation. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality, sexual sin, and they went after strange flesh. Now, why don't angels do that today? I would submit to you is that they are being restrained today. Any inclination that angel would want to do that, all they have to look is at what? The angels that are being held right now in Tartarus. That's God saying, go ahead, try that again, and that's where you're going to go. Try that again, that's where you're going to go. So it is something that restrains them from doing that today, that penalty of those that are in there in Tartarus. So why would Satan do this to begin with? In order to pollute the seed of the woman that is mentioned in Genesis 3:15 of where the future Messiah is going to come from. That's why. That's why. If Satan could pervert the bloodline of all mankind, then Satan would stop the promised seed and the victory would be his. That's why. Now, when I look at this, I see what two things that these angels did that made them fall. One was pride. First thing that they did wrong is that they had pride. It's interesting to me when Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to go on their little short-term missionary trip, they came back and they were so excited. Said, even the demons, we even had power over the demons. We were able to heal, we were able to do this, we were able to do that. And Jesus warns them, because of their success, he warns them of pride. He says, "Behold, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He goes, "I was up there in heaven and I saw Satan full of pride, how quickly he fell like lightning. That's how quickly it can come." And he's telling them to beware of that because pride is what can cause you to fall as well. And so Satan, when he rebelled against God and the many angels joined him, they were all kicked out of heaven. They fell very quickly. All you have to do is go to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 and you can read about that. What was it that Satan kept saying? "I will do this. I will do that." It's called the great five I wills. "I will ascend to the Most High. I will be on the mountain of Zion. I will do this." He wanted to be like God. And it was pride. And that's what sent him falling. And all the angels that followed Satan is because they got deceived as well, thinking that Satan can offer him something better, much like he did in the Garden of Eden. when he tried to convince Adam and Eve, and he was quite successful with it, that God's holding something back. There's something better for you if you would believe me. And they did. And that's how we fell. And that's why these angels fell as well, because they believed him instead of God himself. And pride is what cast them down. And then we also see here, the fall is also comes with lust. Pride and lust go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And so they lust after the forbidden things. And so Jude's warning here is that pride and lust will bring you down. And so he's telling them that these ungodly men that have crept in, this is how you're going to tell, be able to see them for who they are. Their pride and their lust for the things of this world. They are not men that are going to deny themselves daily, pick up the cross and follow me. They're men. They're going to go after the god of their belly, their own fleshly appetites, out of their pride, this special knowledge that they have. And so we need to understand that. And then we get here to verse 7. Here's another example for us, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The cities that surrounded Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed because of their sexual sin of homosexuality in Deuteronomy 19:23 and Hosea 11:8, those cities were called Admah and Zeboam. It's interesting here, it says, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. What similar manner are you talking about? He's saying that Sodom and Gomorrah, in similar manner to these, who are to these? Meaning the angels of Genesis 6. He's equating the two there. He's referring to here the similar manner of the angels in Genesis 6 and the sin of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. The point of similarity is that sexual immorality, sexual sins. Just like the sexual sins of the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah also, in similar manner, had sexual sin. And the point goes even further. It says, and gone after strange flesh. The word flesh there is of a different nature. It means that Sodom and Gomorrah, these angels of Genesis 6, had sexual sin that was unnatural, contrary to nature. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities, the strange flesh to them, that unnatural act to them was homosexuality. In the case of the angel of Genesis 6, the strange flesh, that different nature, was an angel having sex with a woman. That's the only way that you can tie together what is being said here of the angels and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that they went after that flesh that was unnatural to them. In similar manner to these, strange flesh. And those who did that, those angels, guess what? They're reserved. There's a special low place in hell for them. And they are kept there until the great white throne judgment, when they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why is this brought up in the way of false teachers? Because again, false teachers are rebellious, much like the nation of Israel. False teachers have pride and they're lustful and they're lewd by how they're living their life. And here, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, I would submit to you that these teachers, these false teachers, are also participating in homosexuality. Because if you recall from last week, I was able to show you that what he's talking about here, Jude, as well as John was, as well as Paul did, those that were really attacking the church, coming from within the church, are a group of people called Gnostics. Gnosis, gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. And they would tell you that there's spirit and then there is matter, and that spirit is good and matter is evil. And so this flesh, this body is evil. So Jesus didn't really come in bodily form because the body is evil. So when Jesus walked this earth, he never left footprints because he was an emanation. He was a spirit. And so because matter, this world, everything that you can see and touch is evil, well, then that doesn't matter. What matters is your spirit. And so we have special knowledge in order for your spirit to make it back to God. And so you need to listen to us, and it's about your spirit. What you do in the flesh doesn't matter. Hence why they're lewd men. And if they're lewd men, I would submit to you that their participation in all sorts of fleshly things. And just like you think that God isn't going to judge the flesh, he only wants to judge the spirit, I'm here to tell you, what about the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? God judged them because of their sin of the flesh, which I would submit to you is the same sin that they were doing there as well. Because if you do anything in your flesh for pleasure, it never satisfies, so you will go further and further and further in your depravity. And I would submit to you that the Gnostics were also known for engaging in homosexuality. And he's telling them right here, he says, understand, like Paul would say in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will reap. For if he sows to the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. And that's what's going on here. Don't follow those guys. They're fleshly people, and they're going to come up from among them. Let's pray.